Have you ever asked yourself, what is my purpose? What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is it I should be doing? What should I be about? Well, those are pretty big questions, and I'm not claiming I'm going to answer them today for you. But what I do want to say is there is a passage of Scripture that I'd like for us to look at that I think helps. I think it gives us a real sense of direction. And so would you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8? We're going to start in verse 31, Mark 8, 31. If you want to look along in the pew Bible that's there in the rack in front of you, it's on page 714. So we've been studying through the book of Mark, and there are some pretty significant things that have gone on. Right before the passage of Scripture that we are going to look at today, there is another passage that is pretty significant. They enter into this area, Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they start giving him all these different answers, right? Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But then he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, you know, you gotta love Peter. I love him because he sticks his foot in his mouth almost as much as I do, right? But he jumps in there and he says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one that God was going to send. He's saying, you're chosen by God. You're the anointed one. You're the Savior. You're the deliverer. You're the one who God has promised to us that is going to take care of us. And Jesus' response to him is basically a yes, but he says, don't tell anybody. Does that seem like a weird thing? Why? Why don't you want to tell anybody? Are you hiding something? Well, no, he's not. But Mark, as he is going through and he's telling us these things about Jesus' story, he starts creating this question in our mind in the early section of Mark. And the question that is raised over and over again is, who is this Jesus that he is so powerful and he can do these amazing things that are only attributed to God? So through the beginning of Mark, you ask yourself, who is Jesus? Well, this is where we begin to take a turn. Instead of asking, who is Jesus, we know now because of Peter's proclamation, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the promised one. So now the question changes a little bit. What kind of Messiah is this guy? He is not what is expected. And so through the second section, that's really the question that we're going to be asking ourselves. But that brings us really up to speed, and we move into our passage for today. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. It says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man, which incidentally, that's Jesus' favorite designation for himself. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So this is where Jesus begins to teach this. He starts telling them very openly, look, there are some things that I'm going to have to do. I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be mistreated, I'm going to be killed, but don't worry, I'm going to raise to life again. Well, like you and me, and probably everybody, if we went out here on New Kent Highway and we just stopped a car randomly and asked them, what do you know about Jesus? They probably could tell us some things, right? They'd say, oh, well, you know, he lived a long time ago, he died on a cross. Hopefully they would understand in Christianity, it wasn't just him dying on the cross that mattered. It's the fact that he overcame death and came back to life, that he was God and that he provided for us salvation. But we know that, right? That's sort of like Paul Harvey, that's the rest of the, how does that go? Y'all know? There we go. Okay, yeah, it's the rest of the story. We know that now, but they didn't then. This is the first time that they're hearing it, and they're shocked. So let's pick up again. Verse 32. He spoke plainly about this, And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. How do you like that? Jesus says, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to come to life again. And Peter pulls him aside. Oh, no, you're not. You got to stop talking like this. The book of Matthew is very direct. It tells him, never, never say these things. Right? Tells us exactly how he rebuked him. Well, Peter's expectation was that Jesus would be a different kind of Messiah, that he would be a political leader, a ruler, a military authority. Like, why? Why would Peter anticipate that? Because that's what Israel has always seen prior to this. The expectation would be King David rolling on the scene, right? Defeating all the enemies. King Solomon and all of his wisdom raising them to their height as a nation. You know, you can go back a little further and the judges like Deborah, Samson, all of these different people who are going to help militarily. And so we have an expectation here. We want to get rid of these Romans. They're occupying us. And so our Messiah, our deliverer, the one who is going to save us, is going to save us from our political opponents. But that's not the kind of Messiah that Jesus came to be. So Peter's pulling him aside. He's telling him about it. Never. Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" So, you know, let's just pause there a second. You know, if you're one of Jesus' disciples, you know, you're Peter, right? Sticking your foot in your mouth, as always. And Jesus says, "Get out of my way, Satan." I mean, that's a pretty harsh rebuke. You know, you don't want to be the disciple that is affectionately known as Satan, right? He is telling them, "You don't have in mind the things of God." And that's the problem. That's why he's pretty harsh in his rebuke. Get out of the way. Maybe that's even a temptation for Jesus, right? The scripture tells us he was tempted in every way that we are. Maybe it's tempting to think, maybe I don't have to go to the cross. Maybe I don't have to suffer, you know, and die and go through all the pain and anguish. Maybe there's another way. Maybe that's a temptation that Jesus has. But Jesus is very clear in defining himself. My path is that I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to suffer. But I will rise again. And then, after Jesus really clearly defines himself, that prompts another conversation. Disciples, y'all come gather around. Crowd, come in close. I got something to say to you. Like, I'm defining myself clearly. Let's talk about you and how you would define your relationship with me, Jesus, who's speaking. He says, if you want to come after me, you want to be my follower, then you have to deny yourself the things that tempt you. You have to take up your cross, which means to die, and then follow me. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, he calls this becoming a living sacrifice. You know, living sacrifice, that's an oxymoron, right? That's not what you call the guy that cuts you off in traffic. An oxymoron is two things that are opposites, but you put them together, you know, like jumbo shrimp, right? Military intelligence. I'm just kidding. If you're in the military, sorry. You know, but you're following me, right? A living sacrifice are two things that don't go together. A sacrifice is something you kill. You can't be living and be a sacrifice. But we are called as his followers to sacrifice something of ourselves in order to be living. Verse 35, he gives us, in a way of motivation here, reason to do this. He says, For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. If you seek to get your way, if you seek to fulfill yourself and to have your opinions and possess your own life, then you die. And we're not just talking physical death here. We're talking a very spiritual issue. But if you seek to get rid of your ideas and your opinions and all that, and you trade them in for Christ's, that's where you find life. Verses 36 and 37 say, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" I mean, doesn't that tell us this is a spiritual issue? This goes beyond just the physical being of the person. It goes to what is really alive inside us. Are we focused on the things that we want, or are we focused on the things that God wants for us? Because the two, they come into competition with each other. You know, that's what temptation is. You're not tempted by something that you don't want. It's when you feel this really strong draw towards something and God says, no, that's not it. That's not what you want. And this whole bit about the spiritual, about your soul, would you trade something that is temporal and temporary for something that is infinite? Let me give you what I think is a good example. For me personally, there is this story in the Bible about these two brothers. It's in the Old Testament. These guys are twins. Their names are Esau and Jacob. Okay? Esau is a man's man, right? He's born hairy. Do you know what I'm talking about? He is this guy. He hunts and fishes. He's an outdoorsman, and he's dad's favorite. The Bible is very clear about it, right? And then you got his brother, twin brother, Jacob, who is actually the younger twin, right? And the younger twin, he's clean cut, smooth skinned. He's a mama's boy. The Bible makes no bones about it, okay? So Esau, big strapping hairy guy, goes out into the wilderness, right? He goes hunting, and I don't know, he's gone a long time. I guess he's really hungry when he gets back. He's starving. And he asks his brother, Jacob, fix me something. Fix me some stew. Fix me a bowl of soup. And Jacob says, being the good younger brother, I'll tell you what, I got a little proposition for you. I'll make you a bowl of soup if you sell me your birthright. What are we talking about here? Your birthright? Your birthright is your inheritance, right? The older brother, he got a double portion of the inheritance. That means he gets claim to the family business, right? And the property and all the stuff. He's going to manage what mom and dad have been managing all this while. It's really putting him in control. Jacob says, sell me your birthright and I'll give you a bowl of soup. Esau says, I'm going to die anyway. What does it matter? And he sells him his birthright. So then, as life goes on, Esau begins to really resent this, right? You've stolen my birthright from me. But what did he do? He didn't steal it. Esau traded it in. Something that was supposed to be lasting and permanent. Something that was big. Something that was meaningful. He traded it in on a bowl of soup. Something short and meaningless. And for me, it has begun to mean in my spiritual walk, am I going to trade in the eternal, the things that God offers me, eternal life, my relationship with Him, purpose and meaning in this life, would I trade it in for trash? But we do that, don't we? The temptations that we face, we feel the temptation, and God says, no, that's not the right way to go. And we go, yeah, but it sure looks good. Man, I can smell that bowl of soup now, can't you? And we give in and we go the wrong way. We fail. We take something that is eternal and we throw it out. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, this is Jesus speaking. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. I read that this term, ashamed, has to do with ashamed to the point of rejection. That if we're so embarrassed by Christ that we publicly don't say, he's mine, I'm his, that we don't acknowledge him, that when he comes, he'll be ashamed of us to the point of rejection. I don't know that person. They're not mine. And when I was younger, there was a movie that was out, and it played off of this thing in chapter 9, verse 1, about some of you will not die, you know, before you see the kingdom come. And in the movie, they were like, so there's people around who are 2,000 years old. You know, makes for a good movie, but not what I think is going on in this passage of Scripture at all. I think this is, I'm giving you my opinion here, but I think what Jesus is talking about is Pentecost, the place where God's Holy Spirit comes and begins to live in people's hearts. His kingdom comes on earth in a very real, tangible way so that God would rule in our hearts. Well, there are some things that I feel like from this passage of Scripture we need to hold on to. The real problem was Jesus, when he calls Peter Satan, he says, you don't have in mind the things of God. And so I think as we look at this, maybe what we ought to do is say, what are the things of God here that I need to keep in mind? So, number one, we should say no to temptation. We are going to be drawn to the things the world says, oh man, this is what you need. But sometimes those are going to come in conflict with what God says is best for us. We have to say no to temptation. Can we show that video? This is going to change your life right here.
Grab a bucket and mop. Scrub the bottom and top. There is nothing so clean as my burger machine. With a broom and a brush, clean it up for the rush. Before you open the door, or to shine on the floor. When we finish one then, start all over again. Tell me, what does it mean? At McDonald's it's clean.
Been in a lot of McDonald's, but I gotta tell you, I hadn't seen that before. Have you? There is nothing so clean as my burger machine, right? Like, this was an early ad. I don't know if I should ask this or not. Anybody see this one? Remember this ad from TV? All right, I see some people are bold enough, okay? This aired in 1970 is when this one debuted, but their slogan continued to be, you deserve a break today. That's right. Okay. And since this came out, maybe you're not, you know, old enough, you don't remember that, or at least you're not going to acknowledge that you remember that one. There are some modern ads that have fallen right into step with this. For instance, I looked up online, Johnstown Jewelers offers us what we deserve with exceptional craftsmanship. And what do we deserve? jewelry, right? Obviously, everybody deserves jewelry with exceptional quality, craftsmanship. Another website offers us indulgences because you deserve them. What do they sell? What kind of indulgences? They sell art, jewelry, bath and body products, fashion, and feng shui. Whatever feng shui is, right? Because you deserve it, baby. You've been so good. Like, my question is, how do they know that I deserve it? You know, I'm sitting on the couch, been there all day, right? I'm binge watching TV, and I go, I deserve a break today. You know, I've been hitting these cushions hard all day long. I shouldn't have to get up and fix myself a meal. I deserve to go out. What? Do I? Is there something intrinsic? No. These are ads. What they're trying to say is, treat yourself. Spend your money. Why not? Come buy our product. But I think that over the years, we've kind of bought into this idea. You know, well, yeah, I deserve a little better, a little more. I deserve something for me, right? I Google searched, you know, you deserve, and there was tons of iPhone things popped up, which I don't remember there being an ad about iPhone where you deserve, but there was a lot of conversation online about everybody deserves the new iPhone. Well, except that guy, you know, who did this or that thing wrong, but we have bought into this entitled kind of mentality, I think, in our society as a whole. Now, I want you to be very clear on that. I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. I'm just saying, I think that there is a part of that that affects us. And we begin to say, I should get what I want. I should get superior this, that, or the other. I'm sort of entitled to it. And it bleeds over into the way that we look at God. And we start saying things like, wouldn't God just want for me to be happy? And this thing makes me happy. If God doesn't want me to have it, then maybe he's not God or maybe he's not good. Does anybody, y'all know what I'm talking about? Is this not a dangerous way to think? Because then your happiness really becomes God. God has to serve me and make me happy if I go down that train of thought. If I take it to its fullest extent, right? And I think, though, it has affected us. People have a tendency, they go, well, this last week was Valentine's Day. I should be with the ultimate love of my life for Valentine's, right? God would want that for me because it makes me happy. I should have long life, right? I'm thinking late 90s and in good health. And if God gives me anything less, I'm really getting cut short, aren't I? Because that's what makes me happy. How about in terms of sexuality in the United States? I should get whatever I want because that's what makes me happy. Somebody gave me an article, actually, but there's an article that says 68% of Christian men view pornography on a regular basis. 68%? I mean, if it's 60%, we're talking 3 out of 5, right? Another source said 18% of Christian women view pornography on a regular basis. Like, what happened to Jesus saying, even if you look lustfully, you've already committed sin in your heart? It's adultery. Like, this is one of those places where society says, hey, here's something that this is the way you ought to go. And God says, no, that's not the way that you ought to go. So then, how do we choose to live? Are we seeking our own ideas and opinions and way of living? Or are we denying ourselves and following after Him? This is what it means to deny yourself. It's not giving up sweet tea for Lent. Do you know what I'm saying? It's when the hard things happen in life, when God's opinion conflicts with society, that we say, I go your way, God, not my way. I deny myself. And I want to be just really candid and open and upfront with you. I'm not standing up here condemning people I'm telling you, my heart is not always pure. Like, it's not always where it ought to be. It's not like I've arrived spiritually. I know the conflict that goes on. But the idea is that we would enter into a lifetime relationship with God where we are learning continually to say no to the things that we want but come in conflict with what God says is really important. And we choose to go His way instead because His way is eternal and ours is temporary. We don't want to be trading trash for the eternal. We don't want to trade our birthright for a bowl of soup. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has seized you except what's common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." No temptation has taken you already. Now, you might have to get out early, but God provides a way to get out. So, what are things we need to keep in mind? I say, number one, we got to say no to temptation. That's denying ourselves. Two, we should kill our egos. The phrase, take up your cross, really means choose to die. Now, I'm not saying, you know, if you're in Florida and it's a school shooting, that all the Christians should be rushing toward the gun, right? I'm not making light of that. I'm being very serious about this. I'm not saying that Christians should have a death wish. I'm saying Jesus uses His real physical death as a metaphor for what goes on in us. That we should say, like John the Baptist, "Lord, I would decrease so that You would increase," right? That we should be like Jesus who prays, "Not my will be done, but Your will be done, Father." And incidentally, he prays that right before he goes through this brutal suffering and death. That there is a point in which, you know, the Robert Frost poem, Two Roads Diverge in the Woods, right? That you can't go down both. You got a choice to make. I can either go my way or I can go God's way, but I can't do both of them. And so I think there's a sense of loss, a sense of grieving, a sense of, it's going to be tough, but God, I choose Your way. And in the Robert Frost poem, that's the path that makes all the difference, isn't it? Same thing in life. As we choose to follow Him, you might grieve giving something up. But it's important that we learn to die to ourselves and accept His path. And in Luke's account, that happens daily. It's an ongoing process of learning to do that. I think that's why Jesus is using the death talk here. You take up your cross. So the next thing to keep in mind is that we should choose to do God's will, God's way. When we deny ourselves and we take up our crosses, then we're choosing to follow Him, which means doing it His way. How do you know what God's way is? Well, the Scripture tells us that. 2 Timothy 3 says, "But as for you, continue what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, the great Apostle Paul, he's telling his protege this. Get in the Scripture. You want to know what God wants? Read God's Word, and you'll know. And it'll teach you. It'll rebuke you. It'll correct you. It'll train you for righteousness. Another place, Romans 12, which I mentioned earlier, says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You want to know what God wants? Read the Bible and go God's way, and it'll become clear. You will begin to see and to understand what it is that God wants. Be faithful to do what you know is right. The last thing, keep in mind, we should find eternal purpose in following Jesus. The bit about not being ashamed to the point of rejection is a warning to us. And there is a sense of immediacy in all of this, because some of you who are standing here won't die. You're going to see God's kingdom come in its fullest sense. Like, it's happening. God has an eternal purpose for you. And there is a choice that we make daily to follow Him and to do His will His way. Now, let's just imagine for a minute that I've decided I'm going to follow you around. You know? So I show up at your house tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. I'm like, all right, let's get this day rolling. What are we doing? And everywhere you go, there I am. Right? I'm right there with you. You go to work, here I am, baby. Let's get some donuts and coffee. You know? Would things change in your life? Would you be like, listen, honey, the preacher's here, so we're going to need to, you know, not be shouting at the kids, you know, instead of shut up and sit down. Instead, you're like, dear, now you know I've talked to you about yelling like that in the house. The pastor's here, precious one, so we don't want to act that way, right? Would anything change? What? And don't, like, you can't do this right here. Like, yep, it would change, all right. And you're pointing at your spouse. That's no good, right? Like, I mean, for you, if I followed you around daily, would it change anything? Because here's the deal. We're not hiding anything from God. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I can put on a good act for people. I can pretend, man, I got it all together. You should see me. I have my quiet time. I got marks all in my Bible. You know, I don't know what it says, but I got marks all over it. You know, we can put on a show and we can fool ourselves. We can fool the people around us, but you're not fooling God. He's with you every day. He sees the way that you live, and He is saying to us, be careful, because if you're ashamed of me to the point of rejection, I'll be ashamed of you to the point of rejection. And that's a scary thing. You trade your birthright for a bowl of soup, that bowl of soup doesn't last forever. It's going to be really disappointing to get to the kingdom of heaven and realize, man, all these people are living forever with Christ, but I'm not one of them. Do you hear my heart in that? Don't be one of those people. Be the one who gets the birthright. Be the one who gets eternal life. Be the one who goes with Christ and He says, welcome, come in, good and faithful servant, well done. But we make that choice minute by minute, second by second. Are you choosing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him? And if you're not, you can change that right now. Like, nobody can do it for you, but you can do it. God has given you the ability to make that choice. Through His death on the cross, you can invite Him into your life, and He can look at you and say, here is the righteousness of Christ. You know? So here's what I want to do. We're going to sing a song together. During this song, would you talk to God? Like, if you have never invited Him into your heart or into your life, now would be a good time to do that. Don't wait. Don't delay. Why would you do that? Don't trade the birthright for the bowl of soup. Go ahead and take the birthright. The Bible tells us anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's a good place to start. Maybe there is some practice, some habit, some place where you've given in to temptation so many times it just seems natural. Like, give that up and begin to go God's way. You have opportunity because Christ offers it to you. Not because you deserve it, but because because he is so good to us. Won't you get things right with him right now?